fellow Bible students, dear brethren and sisters, and young people, it is indeed a privilege to be here with you. Yahweh has blessed us beyond measure. So with your patience this morning, I want to start off with just a bit of a review. You know, I was given sort of a series to consider these great covenants of promise. We started off in, I don't expect you to remember, but in April, we considered the Edenic covenant, and we noted that we had in it not only the promise of a Savior, but of the complete destruction of the serpent and all its manifestations. So we saw the glorious consummation. And to remember that, we can just kind of think of Eden as, you know, which means delight, as the period of delight. So we're talking about the eighth day, really, ultimately. An important point that I want to make before we go on past that is that we noted that the rebellion at the close of the 1,000 years is for the purpose of the final destruction of sin and should really not be a matter of debate among us. It is Yahweh's method to make the final distinction between sin and righteousness. It is His method for completing the work of the destruction of sin. This is what the Scriptures really clearly teach us. So then we went on in June, we talked about the Abrahamic covenant. Of course, Abraham, you know, he is the father of a multitude. And we talked about this, really, we considered the development of the promised seed. So, and we saw it both in a singular sense and in a multitudinous sense. We know that, you know, through Abraham will come that seed of promise. And so we can think about this period as this Abrahamic period. We're in, you know, if we look at it as a progression, it's the period for the development of the faith in a multitude. So that's our goal now. So this morning, just to kind of get our context, we're going to consider the Davidic covenant. You know, David's name means the beloved. And we know that he was very much a type of his greater son. You know, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And really the grammatical construction of that verse is really, this is my son, the beloved, or the antitypical David, in whom I am well pleased. So in David, you know, we can go ahead and open up 2 Samuel 7. We're going to start there. You know, in David, we see this throne established in power and in glory. And we see the nations subjugated. So really, in this Davidic covenant, we see how the means by where these other two covenants are to be brought to fruition. This is how it will be accomplished through what was promised to David. So we think about it, we can think about this Davidic covenant, if we look at this as kind of a progression, as the period of the beloved. So I want to start off with just a brief review of 2 Samuel 7. Now I'm going to do this a little bit different because I believe all my hearers in here, they have a good familiarity with this chapter. We're familiar with what's in here. But just talk about a few principles as we consider this subject. I'm not going to go over the fundamentals, though. I'm going to assume you have this understanding. Now, while you're looking at 2 Samuel 7, I'm going to preface this. I'm going to read from 2, you don't have to turn there, but listen, this is 2 Samuel 23, verse 5. Just listen. David writes, "Although my house be not so with ale, yet he hath made me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow." Okay, looking at 2 Samuel 7, you got this open in your lap, looking over these verses. I'm going to draw your attention to that phrase I just read, everlasting covenant, there in 2 Samuel 23:5. Before we go on, those words are Berith Olam. That's the original. And it means a covenant for the hidden period. course, we know that word Olam means the hidden period. And of course, we know this Olam is referring to the kingdom age, the age of glory. So keep that in mind. We're looking at 2 Samuel 7. I'd like to come back and look at these, consider these briefly, these last words of David in 2 Samuel 23, though. So if we look down over these verses, we're familiar with them, especially really the very meat of this chapter would be like from verse 8 through verse 17, where we have the covenant outline. But we see in verse 9, we see Yahweh's superintending care. Verse 10, we see this great promise to Israel to be saved from their enemies. In verse 11, we see the house promised, this divine family that Yahweh would build David. In verse 12, we see this was going to happen after David's death, but it would be through a seed from him. Looking on down in verse 13, we see that the seed would build the house. Very important. Verses 14 and 15, really we see the principles of the atonement illustrated. We see that Yahweh is his father, and we see that there would be suffering before salvation. And then ultimately, and then in verse 16, we come to verse 16, it would happen before David's face. David was going to be resurrected. So let's just look at this. Now we talked about the Olam, the bereath Olam. We read over there in 2 Samuel 23. That phrase does not occur in chapter 7 here, but that's the subject. But look at the use of this word, Olam, in this chapter. Look at verse 13. Now, when I read this, I'm going to read the titles of the deity as they are, because I think it's kind of important, because we can see, as we go through this, we can see David's understanding. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for the Olam. Verse 16. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established for the Olam. Verse 24. We're down to David's prayer here. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee for the Olam. And thou, Yahweh, art become to them for mighty ones, or for the Elohim. He was talking about the redeemed, glorified with eternal life. Verse 25. And now, O Yahweh Elohim, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant, concerning his house, to establish it for the Olam, and do as thou hast said. Verse 26, let thy name be magnified for the Olam, saying, the he who will be armies is Elohim over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. Verse 29, therefore, now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue for the Olam before thee, for thou, O Adonai Yahweh, or he who will be rulers, has spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed for the Olam. Isn't it interesting? We see this Olam, this covenant for the Olam, is seven times in this chapter. Of course, we know that that's a number of the covenant. And so by looking at these verses and looking at this phrase, how it's used, we can see that we can understand when the blessings of the covenant are to be realized, and that is in the kingdom age. I think it's also very interesting, and we can't take the time to do it now, but look at David's use of the divine titles. And I think it shows us David's understanding. Phanerosis. Read Phanerosis. That's my advertisement. How are these blessings to be realized? We will recall in this chapter here that Yahweh informed David, this is just a review of what we know, he would have a seed or a descendant who should be resurrected to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel, and that Yahweh should be his father And his seed should be his son, that is David's, with verses 14 and 15. So from this, David learned that the son of woman, the son of the woman, who is to bruise the head of the serpents, the serpent would descend from himself and therefore be a son of man, but that he would be begotten in one of his female descendants by the Spirit of Yahweh and therefore be the son of God. I think it's important, if we consider this from the exhortational aspect, to realize what David expected and that this is what Yahweh promised to him. This is the kind of Messiah or the Christ or anointed one that he looked for. And we know this from Psalm 110, verse 1, where we read, we read it in the King James, it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord," which is not real clear, but really it's David says, "Yahweh said unto my Adon, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." This is why David calls him Lord, even though he is his son. This is a real important principle to understand. This verse is quoted about 20 times in the New Testament. We can refer to Matthew 22, verses 42 through 46, and we can see that the Lord Jesus affirms this understanding of David. David realized through his seed, this house that was spoken of, this divine family was to proceed from him, this Barith Olam. That this was, and really he realized it, that this was the ultimate. Now what I mean by that is this was the means of the fulfillment of all that Yahweh had promised. This was to be the realization of the hope of Israel, to make it a reality. Now, if we think about David, this covenant of the Olam was with him and in his mind all his life. It went with him all the time. It was ever present with him. Now, as we read there back in the chapter 23, where it said that it was all his salvation and all his desire. Now think about that. What a wonderful attitude. So in that sense, when we think about David and this hope that he had, he becomes really a strong example for us. When we think about it was all his salvation and all his desire. Think about our desires, our goals. If only we could emulate David in this faith, and if all our desires could be focused upon God's goodness. Now, turn with me to Psalm 16. I want to look at a couple of examples. Psalm 16. We'll start at verse 8. Look at the language. I have set Yahweh always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth, my flesh shall also rest. And that word there is shaken. My flesh shall also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now Rotherham renders verse 8 is kind of interesting. He says, it's a little bit different. I have set Yahweh before me continually. Because he is on my right hand, I shall not be shaken. If David knew this, through his life. Yahweh was with him wherever he went. He knew this from his experience. Yahweh was before David continually. How so? How could that be so? Well, the very same way we can have Yahweh always before us. And that is to have his precepts thoroughly ingrained in us through study. We're still in Psalm 16. The law was David's great teacher. You know, in verse 7, look what he says in verse 7. We didn't read it. I'll back up and read verse 7. I will bless Yahweh, who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. So Yahweh, through his law, was David's counselor, his advisor, and his guide in all matters of life. He says, my reins instructed me through the night hours. Now, literally, that word, I mean, it means kidneys. But we know that it's put for the seat of the affections and of the emotions. So strong was David's love and affection for Yahweh's law, he woke up thinking about it. It was his first thought. He woke up in the night hours, and it was his comforter. He could draw upon his understanding and his studies for comfort through the night hours. To see David's study habits, we won't go there and read it right now, but look at Psalm 119, verses 97 through 104. These are David's study habits. And brothers and sisters, this is what we should emulate. We have to redeem the time. You know, what Yahweh has given us is so precious. We can't waste time. We have to be like David. The result was David could say, I shall not be moved. He would not be shaken in his hope. And that's what the word really means in the original. It means to waver or to slip. Think about that. You know, really, it's comforting. And if we look at that, this is kind of a phrase David uses fairly frequently in the Psalms. I mean, if you look back, we're opening to Psalm 16. Look at the very last verse of Psalm 15. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. You know, and if you want, there's several places he uses this in the Psalms. So, I think, you know, this morning, as we reflect upon this Davidic covenant, I think it's important to see how it motivated David in a practical sense. Another important point that I want to make on David's understanding, let's go back to 2 Samuel 7, is in verses 18 and 19. Verse 18, let me read it to you. Then went King David in and sat before Yahweh, and he said, Who am I, O Adonai Yahweh, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? Okay, from this verse, there's a very important principle illustrated, very basic principle of divine worship, a very important place from which we can begin a self-examination. This understanding that David had created in him great humility, a childlike faith, which is the very opposite of a prideful heart. We continue in verse 19. And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Adonai Yahweh, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come, And is this the manner of man, O Adonai Yahweh? Now, this verse, the way it's translated, I think can be a little difficult to understand. First of all, man in the original is the Adam. The article, definite article's there, so it's the Adam. The word is in italics, and we can leave that out. The word manner is Torah. Now we know that's the word that is put for the law. It's translated the law, the Torah. So the last phrase of that verse should read, "This is the law of the Adam, Adonai Yahweh." And it's significant, that title there that's used. See, David understood these divine titles. Also, really, I don't believe it should be read as a question. It's a confession of David's faith. So what do we mean by that? I think that when he received these promises from Nathan, David fully understood the implications. He realized his descendant was what was promised from Eve in Eden, the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. He realized that here was the seed promised to Abraham, in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now, if we look at the parallel account, look over at 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Let's just look at the parallel verse there, and we see some differences that are significant that I want to just mention, bring to your attention. I'm going to read verse 17. I would like to make a request for a small cup of water. I neglected to bring one up here. If I could get somebody to bring me a cup, I'd really appreciate it. Thank you. 1 Chronicles 17:17. "And yet this was a small thing in thine eyes, O Elohim, for thou hast also spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come." Note this phrase here. "And hast regarded me according to the estate of a man of high degree, O Yahweh Elohim." Now, this final phrase, as it's translated here, is quite a bit different than what we read over in Samuel. Now, at home, in our home Sunday school class, we were studying Phanerosis, and we recently went through a section, and I would recommend all of you to take a look at it. It's called David's Expectations of the Messiah. It's just two or three pages. It's very good. It's very good to confirm our understanding of what we read here in this 2 Samuel 7. But Brother Thomas refers to this verse, and he gives us an alternate translation of this last phrase here. Let me read it to you. Now you follow along. "And thou hast regarded me according to the oracle of the ascending Adam, Yahweh Elohim." Now note also here that it's not presented in the form of a question as it is in Samuel, which I believe is correct. Now Brother Thomas offers this explanation, or this translation rather, without an explanation. Thank you very much. So, to be short, I wanted to check him out. I wanted to try to understand, well, how did he come up with this phrase, the oracle of the ascending Adam? So I got out my lexicons, my concordances, my Jacenius, my Wigrams, and my Strong, you know, and looked at it as best I could. I have no great understanding of the originals at all. But I think that from what I've looked at, it's quite reasonable, his translation, and probably a very accurate translation of the original. Certainly, it agrees with the truth of what is testified. So why is that important? Well, let's see. We obviously know David wrote under inspiration. He was moved by the Holy Spirit. We know David was a prophet. He understood that his promised seed was to be an ascending Adam. This is something that is abundantly testified of the Christ, the second Adam. The biblical principle of his ascending and exaltation is really throughout the testimony concerning Messiah. Let's just look at a couple of examples. Let's look over to New Testament example in Acts 2, verse 30. See if we see this theme. Acts 2, verse 30. "Therefore, being a prophet," that is David, And knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended to the heavens, but he saith unto himself, Yahweh said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So look through there, verse 30, raised up. We see this ascending theme. Verse 31, resurrection. Verse 32, raised up. Verse 33, exalted. Verse 34, David is not ascended. His seed has. There's a contrast drawn there. So the first Adam is a descending Adam to return to the dust of the ground from whence he was made. So, you know, we already looked at Psalm 110:1, and it has that same teaching, doesn't it? Doesn't it say that thy enemies will be made thy footstool, implying that they will be put under him, and that the Adam, the second Adam, will be exalted above his enemies when he subjects them to his sword. Another example, let's look at Psalm 68, verse 18. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that Yahweh Elohim might dwell among them. Now, Paul quotes this in Ephesians, and he applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ. So look at Ephesians 4 and see his application. Plus, he gives us more information. Verse 8, Ephesians 4. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far up above all heavens, that he might fill, or the margin says, fulfill all things. This is a key verse, I think, that we see really the ascending Adam, the oracle of the ascending Adam, or the promises made to David, said another way, were the key that all might be fulfilled. You know, the apostle tells us this, and I believe it's important to note that David understood this. This was his great hope and desire. So, in other words, David understood. He saw clearly that his promised seed would suffer, and that through suffering he would conquer sin, and that he would lead a multitude of sons to glory who were in past captive to their sin nature. He would then, as the apostle states, ascend up far above all heavens. In other words, he would be at the very highest in political authority as a righteous king on the throne of David. David was thrilled about this. He was thrilled to realize that the promised seed to Eve and Abraham would descend through him. And as the sufferer and the king, fulfill all the covenants made from the beginning. You know, if we go back to 2 Samuel 7 and we follow on, we're doing our reading, we read into chapter 8, it's interesting what follows. You know, David, full of energy, he's heard these wonderful promises from Nathan. It starts off, and David smote. You know, we see David's victory over the seven surrounding nations, his military campaigns, you know, which we know foreshadows the seven thunders that we read about over in the book of Revelation. Very interesting. So with zest, you know, David applied himself to this task as his heart rejoiced in what his God had promised him. He looked forward to this greater day, this prospect of this greater day. Okay, now I want to consider, let's look at 2 Samuel 23. In our remaining time, I want to look at the first seven verses of this chapter. And this whole chapter, 2 Samuel 23, is quite stirring. If we really think about it. I mean, first of all, we already noted David was a prophet. We read there in Acts verse, chapter 2, verse 29. He was a prophet. And actually, as a prophet, we don't think about David maybe primarily as a prophet. We think about David as the great king of Israel, but he was quite prolific as a prophet. I mean, you think about the Psalms. I think he wrote 73 Psalms. And I would say they're probably all prophetic. So if you think about just in volume of writings, David was quite prolific as a prophet. His utterances under the Spirit were many. And here, in these first seven verses, we have David's last words as a prophet. So think about that. David is he's an old man when he writes this. He's an old, if we read the context here, I think there's a phrase that's used here. It's either here or it's in the Chronicles. It says he was an old man and full of days. So he had been around the block. He had experienced trouble in his life, but he had continually seen Yahweh's goodness. Think Psalm 34:7, 2 Samuel 7, verse 9. So I'm going to read, while you're looking along in your Bible, I'm going to read to you Brother Thomas's translation of these verses, and I want you to note the differences. First seven verses. Now these words of David, the last, are an oracle of David, son of Jesse, even an oracle of the mighty man enthroned, concerning an anointed one of the gods of Jacob, and the pleasant theme of Israel's songs. Notice the difference in how that's translated. The Spirit of Yahweh spake through me, and His word was upon my tongue. Gods of Israel spake to me, and the Rock of Israel discoursed, saying, There shall be a just man ruling over mankind, ruling in the righteous precepts of the gods. And as brightness of the morning he shall arise, the sun of an unclouded dawn shining forth, after rain upon tender grass out of the earth. Though my house is not perfect with the Mighty One, yet He hath ordained for me the covenant of the age, ordered in everything and sure. Truly, this is all my salvation and all my delight, though He cause it not to spring forth. But the wicked shall be all of them as a thorn bush to be thrust away, and without hand shall they be taken. Nevertheless, a man shall smite upon them. He shall be filled with iron in the shaft of the spear, but with fire to burn up while standing, they shall be consumed. So that, you can see, varies from what we have in our King James. And I haven't really compared any of the other modern translations, but I just want to make a few points on these verses. This whole chapter is wonderful, like I say, and there's many, many lessons just in these few verses, but we just want to make a few points this morning. These verses are an introduction to the list of David's 37 heroes. It lists and details acts of heroism, valor, strength, and extreme courage in the warfare of faith. And if you read about, I know you're all familiar with these verses. It's incredible the feats and acts of courage of David's heroes. There are many wonderful lessons in this roll call of these mighty ones that deserve our close attention as students of the Bible. This is what's important. Their valiant exploits are but a type of all the saints that will, through warfare with the flesh and warfare with the serpent's seed, gain the victory of faith and enter into the promised rest. But these mighty men, these 37 heroes here, and that list is actually augmented over in the Chronicles. It's very interesting to compare the Chronicles account in this account in Samuel, but these mighty men, these heroes, as great as they were, had a leader who was mightier than them all. That was David. And what a great leader and example he was. David was truly a giant in faith. Truly one of the greatest heroes of faith. He was great in both strength, in physical strength. I can imagine David was quite an intimidating physical presence from what we read about him in the scriptures. But he was also very sweet. See, the word of Yahweh had softened his heart. So he was very strong in physical courage, yet he was strong in tenderness. You know, you don't think about a big, strong warrior. You don't usually use that adjective to describe a big, strong warrior, do you? Tenderness. It's a very appropriate word to use with David. He was very, very strong in spiritual discernment. And then, I will refer you to Psalm 119, 97 through 104 to see David's study habits. Now, let's just make a couple of comments upon verses 1 through 7. And hopefully these will be exhortational. And of course, as mighty as a hero as David was, I don't need to leave this out, he was but a shadow of the greatest hero of them all, whom we come to remember this morning and who is represented on the emblems on the table in front of us. So it starts off, these last words. Now, I want you to think about that. This is the great prophet David, and this is his last words, he says. In characteristic humility, in this very basic principle of divine worship, in a very good place for us all to start our self-examination, he exhibits great humility. How? He takes the title, the Son of Jesse. The Son of Jesse. The flesh used this to disparage David. It was a term of contempt that Saul used. You could almost, when you read about him referring to David, you can almost see him spit the words out, the Son of Jesse. All David's enemies used this term. But this says a lot about David. David was honored to take this title. Upon defeating Goliath, David stated simply to Saul, this is in 1 Samuel 17, verse 58, he said, Saul said to David, "Whose son art thou, thou young man?" David answered, "I am the son of thy servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." Now, if you look at that phrase there, Jesse the Bethlehemite, it means the one who stands out in the house of bread. The one who stands out in the house of bread. The greater son of David in the day of his power will also identify himself with Jesse. If we look at, I'll just read for you, you don't have to turn there. It's Isaiah 11:10, very familiar verse to us. I think we've had it read this week already. "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." So David's greater son, in the day of his power, will identify himself with Jesse. Now we know as we look over these seven verses, we can leave out the italic words. I shouldn't say that. The translators supply them to what they conceive to make sense of the original. But some of these kind of cloud this text up, I believe. But if we look at verse 1, the rendering has David style himself as the anointed of the God of Jacob, and as such, the medium through which the oracle is spoken But the original does not really say this. Brother Thomas, if you'll note, when I read, it says, he renders it concerning and anointed of Elohim. All the kings and priests of David's and Aaron's families were anointed ones. But these verses were not concerning himself, that is David, or any of the Aaronic family, but concerning that anointed hero who is the illustrious burden of Hebrew poetry. And we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. David was writing concerning the anointed one of the Elohim of Jacob, not as the anointed of God. Now, David could claim this title. He was an anointed of God. So verse 1 should read, "Now these words of David, the last, are an oracle of David, son of Jesse, even an oracle of the mighty man enthroned, concerning an anointed one of the gods of Jacob." And note this very last phrase, "and the pleasant theme of Israel's songs." So that phrase we have in our King James, it says the sweet psalmist of Israel. You know, I think we apply that to David, and probably incorrectly. I think the rendering that we should understand is that even as this anointed one of Jacob is the pleasant theme of Israel's songs. In other words, this we know to be true. If we look at the Psalms and they're prophetic, they're about Christ. They point to Christ. In verse 2, David claimed inspiration. "The Spirit of Yahweh spake by me." I mean, this is straightforward enough. We understand that. The revelation came from Yahweh to Israel through David. And these last words of the king, verse 3. "The Elohim of Israel said." Now, it's very, we can't take the time to do it, but it's very interesting in a good study that I recommend is to look at the way David uses the divine titles in these seven verses. Notice the transition from the Elohim of Jacob in verse 1 to the Elohim of Israel there in verse 3. But we see a progression of titles in these verses, and I'm going to mention them to you so you could just for your consideration. So we see an anointed of the Elohim of Jacob, or the mighty ones of Jacob there in verse 1. Verse 2, we have Ruach Yahweh, the Spirit of Yahweh spake. Verse 3, we have the Elohim, the mighty ones of Israel spake. Also, notice in verse 3, we have Yahweh is styled the Rock of Israel, the Zur of Israel. Verse 3, the fear of Elohim. In verse 5, with the mighty one, or El, is the title that's used there. Next we see it says that he that ruleth over men must be just. For the RV has that, there shall be a ruler over mankind, a just one ruling in the fear of God. The statement is prophetic, pointing to what will be, indicating the manner in which a king should rule. You know, this word fear means terror, reverence, and I think if it's put as a metonym, we can see that's how why Brother Thomas, he puts it as a metonym for the precepts of righteousness. Verse 4, he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun ariseth. You know, I'm going to pass over these comments I've had, and I'm going to refer you to the last verse of the second hymn we sung this morning. I think we all understand the principle of this verse, that when the Lord returns, it will be the dawning of the millennial day, the glorious millennial day after all these thousands of years of Gentile darkness. although my house be not so with God, about verse 5. Now, the AV reads, or the King James reads, as though David was deprecating his house, which would be rather strange in this context. The Hebrew signifies for. The RSV renders this as a question. For is not my house thus through God? See, David realized there is no glory to the flesh. It is a victory of the Spirit. David, as he came to utter these last words, he realized that the strength of his throne must come through Yahweh. It was that Yahweh would be the source. David couldn't do it. David knew that he was going to go to the grave and that it was totally, he was totally dependent upon his father. The psalm, and some have stated that these first seven verses are put as a psalm, is an expression of thanksgiving for the goodness of Ael toward David's house. Yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. We've already commented upon that. We might draw your attention to the little short phrase here, which is so meaningful. And you could build a whole class or classes on this, but it says, ordered in all things and sure. Yahweh's plan is perfect. His majesty is limitless. His wisdom infinite. The wonder of his promises are past finding out. They are sure, and it is impossible for them to fail. For in him there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. So this is what David conveys to us here. These are his last words. In verse 3, David refers to his God as the rock of Israel. You know, a rock speaks of something that is, we think of a rock, especially a big rock, as something that is firm and immovable, enduring. It's where the wise man builds his house. And it's interesting, you know, David has these phrases he uses in the Psalms, and one of the phrases that he uses that is kind of a trademark phrase is, my rock. As best as I can tell, he uses that phrase 12 times. My rock. You know, if you want to look back, there's three times in chapter 22. Let's look at first chapter 22, verse 2. Just turn the page back. And he said, Yahweh is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. We also see it verse 3. Same thing. And then back over in verse 47. Yahweh liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the Elohim of the rock of my salvation. So this is a phrase, you know, David uses this phrase frequently. I think it's unique to him. I haven't confirmed that, but. Okay, then he makes that wonderful phrase, this is all my salvation, all my desire. That's, I think, a really great starting point for our self-examination. Although he make it not to grow, as this is translated in the King James, it kind of seems out of place, would not an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, be certain to grow? I think a better rendering is put in the form of the question, for shall he not cause it to prosper? Obviously the answer is yes. Now, verse 6, we're going to just talk about a minute. This first phrase says, but the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away. This word, Belial, often occurs in the Old Testament as a proper noun, but probably incorrectly. It's a compound word that means without use, profit, or advantage. In other words, something that's useless or worthless, but also a destroyer. In David's last words, it evidently stands out as a plurality, indicated by the phrase, all of them. And so when we read that statement, you see those words, the sons are in italics, We can eliminate those words. Therefore, Belial here remains as a personification of worthlessness and wickedness multitudinously manifested. In the latter days, they are symbolized by the Belial image of Nebuchadnezzar and the little horn of the goat, also known as Gog. All these forms of wickedness, including Gog, are represented as thorns. We had a really good background on this yesterday. You know, and if you go back to 2 Samuel 7 in verse 10, David refers to these same characters here as the children of wickedness. There's that phrase in verse 10. It is significant that the forces of Belial placed a crown of thorns on the head of the greater son of David as symbolic of their power, which represented sin. It is significant that the sons of Belial, I should, that phrase should be left out, Belial will be destroyed in the same place. We know that thorns represent sin. I'll refer you to Hebrews 6, verse 8. And as such, they are to be thrust away. The phrase literally, there, the latter part of that verse is, though not with hand shall they be taken. This is equivalent to saying without human aid. Now this immediately puts into our minds Daniel 8, 25. We read that yesterday. Speaking of the little horn of the goat, Gog, and through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. Daniel 2, verse 34, thou sawest till the stone was cut out, without hands. So, you know, I want to confirm what Brother Matt brought to our attention yesterday. David saw what Ezekiel saw, what Daniel saw, and what all the prophets saw. When this multitudinous manifestation of the wicked, this Belial image, would be destroyed. Now, verse 7, we'll wrap this up. But the men that shall touch them must be fenced with an iron and the staff of the spear. This translation is lacking. Compare Brother Thomas's rendering. But the man, the Ish, shall smite upon them. He shall be filled with iron and the shaft of the spear, but with fire to burn them up while standing, they shall be consumed. Okay, this is perfectly intelligible. So stated another way, David declares, the Messiah of the Elohim of Jacob is the man who shall destroy the Belialites, but that before he should gain the victory over them, he should himself be wounded by the thrust of a spear. We readily understand the truth of this. The Messiah was filled with the iron and the shaft of a spear when they were thrust into his side by the Roman soldier. But with fire to burn them up while standing, they shall be consumed. This is the next phrase. When Messiah appears, he will not find the power of the wicked broken. On the contrary, he will find their chief, styled Gog, by Ezekiel, in possession of Jerusalem, and in the fullness of pride and power, contending with the young lions of Tarshish for the sovereignty of Palestine and Syria. Brother Thomas wrote that about 150 years ago, and it sounds like it could be written last week, doesn't it? We're seeing these developments. You know, and it's interesting there. Notice, but with fire to burn them up while standing. So the image has to stand. David saw that. The wicked shall be consumed while standing, and their power broken to pieces. Okay, let's close this up. I got just a few sentences. The last words of David, therefore, comprise the greatest theme of the Psalms and the ultimate fulfillment of the covenants. It speaks of the Lord's humiliation and final glory. I think the important thing for us to recognize, it is the inspiration that moved David. He could see Yahweh's care for him in his life. He knew that he enacted the future of his more glorious son. This then, his last words, are the grand epitome of his faith. It is the hope of the gospel, the hope of Israel. David has been dead for nearly 3,000 years. Yahweh has not forgotten him, we can be certain. We have a great advantage of seeing Yahweh's plan develop over the ages for our faith and seeing the developments around us in current events that will make the testimony of verse 7 a reality. The grand and great question we must all ask ourselves, brethren, is, are we ready? Thank you for your attention.